You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
So welcome to the first Bible school, which we hope will continue for many, 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 many years to come. When I first entered Life Ministry Centre in 1974, apart from following Chris, whom I'd just met, the thing that I was passionate about and desirous for was the Word of God. I wasn't overly enjoying the worship because I came out of a Methodist church and we didn't lift our hands and we didn't clap and we didn't make a noise. But the Word of God was incredible. And so I think the first time I ever entered into Life Ministry Centre was an actual Bible school on a Tuesday night. And Bible school on Tuesday night for us was probably the highlight of our week. It was where Pastor Oxy taught. It was where I heard things that I'd never heard before, where I had things become clearer in ways that I'd never had before. And it was Bible school that gave me a passion for the Word of God. And so for me and for the elders, we hope that not only would we see a resurgence of what this church was grown on and birthed in, but that we ourselves would have a passionate hunger for the Word of God. And so that's the whole reason of doing Bible school. You'll notice that on a Sunday night, we'll always have worship, 10 to 15 minutes. We'll use lots of different people, for we see that this is an opportunity to blood new members of the worship team, to give people an opportunity. And it's not a B team. It's not the team that you have when you've not got them on the morning. It's an opportunity to able to use people to grow and to learn what it's like. And so most of the people you'll see will be ministering already in youth or in some other facet of the church. But this is the next step for them. And we want to encourage you with that. The same with our IT PA team. You know, we're going to be using lots of new people. And again, we want people to become involved. So if you have a passion to worship, to play your instrument, you play an instrument, but you just don't know where you get an outlet, why don't you start coming to band practice? Why don't you start preparing yourselves so that God could use your gift and your talent on the platform? And the same in the IT department. If you've got a desire or you'd like to know how to do the PA or know how to do the lights or know how to do the multimedia, then we would like you to join that team. And so again, on Sunday nights, that's where we're going to continue to grow our teams. What we're going to do, and I'm just going to give you a whole lot of information if I may, we're going to start tonight on biblical inerrancy. And the reason we chose that was because we felt that unless we were all on the same page in regard to our belief systems, then it would not help as we went our way through and worked our way through the Bible. And so we want our church to be on the same page. We know that many of our church have come through different sieves. Some have grown up in the church structure, heard the stuff before. Others have come from different church structures, different denominations who might teach a little differently. You might not even know. You might be like what I was, coming out of a church where I'd been all my life and I didn't know the Word of God. And so this all might be new. So we're starting tonight with this subject because we think this is foundational. If we can't believe, trust, have confidence in the Word of God, then we're not going to go ahead. I want to acknowledge Dale Cocaine. Dale has gone off counselling, or I've taken him off counselling, which he's been doing for the last X number of years. He is an incredible guy with an incredible brain. If in the Mensa scale, he'd be up there and I'd be down there. There's just such an incredible brain he has. And him and I have grown up, I think, pretty well in the same sieve. We're the same age. We've probably had the same upbringing. He's very, very academic. I'm very, very practical. And so I've asked Dale if he would work with us this year in producing all of our notes. Now, what you've got in front of you is his notes. I have taken some things out of it just because it was just too heavy, too hard for me to express. The notes that I give you, the notes that I speak, are Dale's notes. However, I have broken them down so that I can speak them out of my heart. And so There might be some times where you find I skip over something. They're there for you. And if you have any questions, if there's anything there that you don't understand or you think we've got wrong, we want to hear from you. Don't come up after the session and say we're wrong. I'd like you to address it by either email or by on a sheet of paper given to me at the start or at the end of each session. And then the next session, I will address any questions or comments that need to be done. And so rather than opening up the night to questions, which could take us down some diversions that wouldn't be beneficial for all, if you have questions, if you have or wish to debate anything that we say, we welcome that. But do it via email or in the written form in some way. And so, again, I want to acknowledge Dale. I thank Dale for just the incredible input and the hard work. And he's already well underway in our next subject matter. In this subject, biblical inerrancy, it's a strange one for me to do because I'm just one of these simple guys that believes that the Bible's true. And I've always believed that. I've never had any doubt. I've never had any reason to doubt it. And so for me to speak through these notes, there's things that I'm going to be saying that probably they're true and they're real, but they're not something that I would have ever thought of. And when we were talking about this, Dale and I, we realised that we are all made up differently. See, I am an incredibly trusting person, and when it comes to God, I just don't have any doubt. I never have. I don't have unbelief in regard to anything to do with God. My filter is trust. And so that's the way I am wired. But I know that not that many are wired like that. And so a lot of the things that we'll discuss as we go through this are to help people who are wired differently. Also, I recognise that schooling's different. I grew up in an education system where there was 50 kids in a class. We were taught by rote. We were to believe what we were taught without questioning, and we were to write our answers on our exam papers without questioning. And so that's how I've been taught. But I know that the generations that are coming through school now are being taught to debate, being taught to discuss, being taught to look at many, many different aspects and then make up their own mind. And so these notes have been written. We hope to cover everybody in regard to where you're at. Obviously, these notes are not exhaustive. We'd be here forever going through all the different aspects of the subjects that we'll be going through. If you want more, then do your own study. Use these notes and use the things that we're discussing to go home and to research, because that's what we do. We get our commentaries, we get online, we listen to other sermons. We listen and watch and read lots of things. And again, the internet is just a fantastic tool. When I was going through Bible college, you'd have your Strong's Concordance and you'd have your Parallel Bible, you'd have your Thompson's Bible, you'd have your Amplified Bible, you'd have all these Bibles. And you would be looking through the Greek interlinear and you'd be looking at this and you'd be looking at that and you'd be writing notes. Well, now you can get on the internet and you can actually do that with one click. And so to study is easy if you wish. And again, we hope that what we do will give you a passion to study further. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity of coming together. We thank you for just the richness of your word. And Lord, I thank you that your word is truth. And from my point of view, and I hope as we go through these notes and as we end this subject, that Lord God, there would be not one person that would doubt that your word is infallible, that your word is written by you for us. And so, Lord, again, we thank you for the preparation. We thank you for gifted people like Dale who have helped in producing the notes. We thank you for, Lord God, just the knowledge that we can now rely on and lean on your Holy Spirit to guide us and to take this subject in the way that you want it to be taken. And so have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, we'll always finish at 7:15, no matter where we are in the notes. And if the Holy Spirit leads us to do anything different, we'll be certainly following him. So, introduction. Let's talk about some introduction stuff. Christianity is a religion based on relationship, revelation, not knowledge. It is a faith, not a logical treatise. Many have read the Bible over many years and for many reasons. And by no means have they come to the same conclusion. Ultimately, the real proof of Scripture is the impact that the inspired, God-breathed teaching of Scripture have had on those who seek an encounter with a living and a loving Father. A deliberately fundamental and literalistic interpretation of the Word of God without the Holy Spirit breathing life into the letters will ultimately end up causing division, condemnation, and self-righteousness. So in short, you can read the Bible as a book, and yeah, I think it'll do some things for you, but unless you allow the Holy Spirit to breathe on it and to guide you and to lead you, then it's just another book. The Bible itself says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. As Christians, all our thought processes, our belief structures, our attitudes, our actions, our morality, our tenets of faith, our relationship with God and each other are centered on our understanding and interpretation of Scripture. Therefore, it is essential that we examine the Bible as we have it and gain confidence in its validity and integrity, asking questions like, can we prove the Bible is inspired? Has the passage of time shown the Bible to be flawed? Can we show that what was originally written has been corrupted? Do we have evidence that disproves the accounts, the historical accuracy, the existence of characters and incidents that are said to have occurred? Is science, as we accept it today, able to disprove the Bible? Have recent certifiable discoveries, not theories, cast reasonable doubt on the accepted teaching of the text? I'd like to suggest to you that the answer to all of those pertinent questions is an emphatic no. There are many things that cannot be proven, but this does not mean that they are untrue. You cannot prove a thing is beautiful, but you can experience beauty and wonder personally. You cannot prove an emotion is true, but you can experience the reality of love or hate personally. As is often said, if I say I have the mumps, but I really have the measles, what are you going to catch? It does not matter what we say, the truth is not proven by words, but by fruit. Chris mentioned and talked about that this morning. Matthew 7:16-20 says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Coming back to that little ditto, if I say I've got the mumps but I've really got the measles, what are you going to catch? The truth of the matter is that we need to be looking at the fruit of things to know what it's really about and what it's really like. And so when we come to the Word of God and we start dissecting it and pulling apart, there are things that we might not be able to prove, but by looking at the fruit, we'll be able to see what it's really like. And you'll see as we go through, when we talk about other texts and other books that have been written long years after the Bible, you'll be able to see what their fruit is. Francis Schaeffer said, there are two strong reasons for holding an uncompromising view of Scripture. First and the foremost, it is the only way to be faithful to what the Bible teaches about itself and to what Christ taught about Scripture. If you don't believe in the Bible, if you don't have a confidence in the Bible, there's no way that you're going to do what the Bible says. Secondly, without the strong rock of Scripture, our theology becomes biased and vulnerable to every wind of change that the spirit of the ages takes. There's a scripture, we come to it somewhere Yeah, I think it's down there, Ephesians 4. It says that we'd be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. And so, if we know and if we have a passionate understanding that thy word is truth, then we're not going to be blown around. We're not going to be moved by emotionalism. We're not going to be moved by every wind of doctrine. We're not going to be moved by some clever person who can say things so eloquently that he persuades us differently. We know the Bible, and it is our go and our no-go gauge. And if you can get to the point, I hope, by the end of these sessions, that you don't have any doubt that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is written by God for us to lead us into all truth, and that it can be trusted and you can rely on it, then you're going to have a foundation to grow the rest of the things that we're going to talk about. And from that foundation, we will go into things that I would say are being misconstrued in the world today. So, again, it's from this base that we examine scriptural inerrancy. So the first thing that we want to look at, having had that as our introduction, is what we're terming liberal theology. Let me explain it without going to our notes first of all. Liberal theology, from my point of view, is people watering down the Bible to suit themselves. Grabbing it and saying, well, that's too hard in the world that we live today. And so we will move off that and we will now make this the truth. And so they're grabbing the scripture and they're, in some cases, I know some churches that would say, well, Ephesians is not for today, or that's not for today. And so, or that little bit about women covering their heads, that just doesn't work anymore. Whereas my attitude and my brain says, hey, God knew what was going in there, and God is timeless. He doesn't change. So his word doesn't change. So how do we apply that little bit of the scripture to today's age? Whereas others would just pull it out. There's a school of thought now at the moment in regard to the whole aspect of same-sex marriage that is trying to work their way through this. And I heard of one church recently that had grown up with a whole lot of young people that had never addressed the whole area of same-sex. They'd never addressed abortion. And they knew that if they started to address it, that they could possibly lose a good portion of their church. And so they set about trying to work out how they were going to explain this, how they were going to address it. And so what they finally came up with, which I think is quite liberal, is that if you've been born and you have a desire for the same sex, then that is your natural bent. And so as long as you don't move away from your natural bent, you're not breaking the law of the Word of God, because it's only in here that it says they went away from their natural affections. So that's how they're working it. Now, for me, I think that's pretty liberal. Agreed? Maybe you don't. But that's what we mean about liberal thinking. Turning the Bible or twisting the Bible or moving the Bible to a point where it agrees with your thought patterns or fits within the concepts that you feel comfortable with. Throughout history, we say marriage has always been seen to be between a man and a woman. In fact, the concept is inherent in the word marriage itself. Marriage actually means, and if you look it up in the dictionary, it actually physically means a relationship, a joining together of a man and a woman. There is one dictionary I found yesterday as I was looking at it that had added, some would now say, between a male and a male and a female and a female. But all the other dictionary references on the word marriage had between a male and a female, a man and a woman. And so that's what marriage is. That's right down through history what marriage has been seen to be. The society we live in through political pressure and a desire to be seen as accepting of diversity, is seeking to change the meaning of not only a word, but an institution that has existed since the earliest records of mankind. It is our view of Scripture that determines our worldview as Christians, and thereby our lives, our families, our communities, and society at large. Who would have thought 50 years ago that today we would be debating what marriage actually means? Who would have thought that we would be debating many of the things that we debate? Because 50 years ago, this was a rock-solid book that much of the Western world followed and believed in. You only got to look at the American Constitution to see how far they believed in this, to the point that they have written it so much into their Constitution. Yet, because of political pressure, because of votes, the world is changing. The only reason that Julia Gillard took to the Labor Party conference the ability for people to have a conscience vote was because it was very sure that she was going to be kicked out of being Prime Minister if she didn't, by her party. Votes. Even though to us, personally as Christians, in front of television cameras, in meetings where I was at, she categorically said, we will not change it. Right now in the Liberal Party, Mr. Abbott has said that there will not be a conscience vote. But we know that he is under the pump politically at the moment. You can see the ads. You can watch the ads. There is a groundswell of people within his own party that want him to change, that want to be able to have a conscience vote. So they're allowing the wind of doctrine. They're allowing emotional pressure to water down something. They're allowing themselves to become liberal, not in politics, liberal in their thinking because of votes. And that's what's happening in the world around us. So I say again, it is our view of Scripture that determines our worldview as Christians, and thereby our lives, our families, our communities, and a society at large. I am proud to say that Life Ministry Centre has always been built on the Word. Pastor Oxley pummeled our brains into thinking, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? However, the truth is, if you don't know the Bible and you don't believe the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God, then you will be able to be changed by the wind of doctrine. So I say, either this occurs or the prevailing viewpoint of political society and culture will determine what we accept and what we eventually believe. Ephesians 4 again, I read it to you because it's a great scripture and I want you to hear it. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning, crafty or deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. You know, there have been times in my life where I have sat silent on a subject that I know is wrong because I don't or didn't feel confident enough in debating it. I would hope that we would be able to encourage, challenge, strengthen your Bible knowledge on subjects that you will be able to challenge, or you'll be able to speak from a conviction without being tossed to and fro. I've been drawing for some time a little diagram. I draw it in my office regularly when I'm talking to people. We talk about it at staff. We talk about it when we're doing different subjects. And this is a simple little diagram, and I wish I'd drawn it for you, but you'll just have to get a picture of it in your head as I explain it to you, about how I come to a point of knowing whether something is of God or not of God. Now, you know my litmus paper test in one way. Does the thought you're having bring forth life or death? If it's life, then it's of God. If it's death, it's not of God. Chuck it away. You can do that with many, many things. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. There was the tree of life, this side. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this side. Unfortunately, in our world, even in our homes, even in our schools, we teach kids, is it right or wrong? Which is on the wrong side of the cross. See, there's a cross in the middle here. So you've got life, cross, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Where we should be teaching him, does it bring forth life or does it bring forth death? So often we are like Eve and Adam. We allow our emotions to grab us and we take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we fall down. We look at something like abortion. We look at something like same-sex marriage. And, well, they're not hurting anybody. And, well, look, it's her body. She can do what she wants with it. Yet, that's emotion. That's mind, will, and emotions that's directing us. The issue is we've got to come over to this tree, the tree of life, and say, does it bring forth life or death? And so when we're talking through this whole area of liberal theology, does it bring forth life or death? What does God's word say about it? What side of the cross is it on? Is it on Jesus' side or is it on Satan's side? What's the outworking of the fruit? By thy fruit you shall know them. Does it bring forth life? Because emotion is something that bogs us down. We do feel sad. We do feel sorry. We do have compassion. We do have mercy. But does it bring forth life or death? Because ultimately the only thing that's going to bring forth life is this side, the tree of life, Jesus, his word, his truth. And there are times in our own minds, as with Eve, where the emotion grabs us, where it just looks right, but it's not right. And that's why we need to know this word, so that we're not tossed to and fro, so that when we come against a subject that, well, it looks okay, it sounds okay, it feels good, we don't just fall for the trap and be bent and moved away. In the church that I was talking about that have reinterpreted that scripture in Romans just so that it suits themselves, I would guarantee you that the emotion of that church was that they didn't want to lose people. They didn't want to lose young people particularly, people that were growing up through school, through university, that had a totally different viewpoint on relationship than what I would have when I grew up. And so they're now accepting it as, well, that's just real. Go back and look at what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Go back and look at what it was like in the days of Noah. And then look at the book of life. Look at the truth, as in the days of Noah. What's going to happen? What is going to be like at the end days? Let's get some, not fear of God in a bad way, but some reverential awe of God's word, who is an incredibly gracious judge who wants us to be there at the end and who is going to keep his heaven pure according to his word. Too heavy? Stiff. The liberalism that seeks to make God irrelevant or more user-friendly and less confrontational to mankind will focus on the attributes that society holds valuable or popular or expedient at that time. And so we know it's going to go down. This is a diminishment of God and goes against the scriptural image. We end up adopting a Santa Claus God who accepts our faltering attempts to be good with a half wink, a nod of tolerant acceptance. This is a degradation, an insult to the majesty of the King of Kings, because the nature of God does not change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever to the ages. The foundation of liberal theology believes that the true emphasis of Scripture is on the response of the individual hearer rather than the universal truth that all need to obey. So therefore, the emphasis is placed on the people who are hearing or listening. People are presented with a personal answer, and it's their responsibility to hold firm to whatever answer may be true for them. As long as it's not hurting anybody else, they'll always put in. Therefore, the Bible is not to be received as a divinely inspired, but as man's interpretation and understanding of what God was illustrating at that specific time and place, whether it be historically or culturally. It's in this context those who are liberal in their thinking would perceive that the Bible is then perceived as having many human mistakes and conceptions that are clearly not understood. A higher level of religious experience will only come from a personal revelation, and liberal theologians do not believe this to be a common experience, nor the common desire of most people. The liberal view of Scripture would, generally speaking, hold that in areas of spiritual content and intent, the Bible may have some relevance. But in any non-revelatory, matter regarding the natural sciences, it would be of no relevance whatsoever. Some would find the Bible competent in the scientific belief structures it holds re salvation and the moral structure of man, but then they would disregard any attempt to make the Bible relevant in any scientific, historic, or psychological field. They would say the Bible could only be possibly seen as inerrant in areas of value, meaning systems, and religious experiences for individuals. Therefore, those that are liberal would say Scripture is relevant but not absolute. Their belief, or this belief structure, allows for culture to reinterpret and modify Scripture to fit the moral and cultural beliefs of the day, which is what we see happening everywhere around us. The Bible is then bent to fit society and is not held as a plumb line against which society is measured. See, I don't know how many in this room would think like that. I don't know whether you would say, well, what are we doing all this for? It means nothing. But we need to understand what is happening out there. What is happening even in God's church out there. If we don't understand that, then we can be, again, tossed to and fro. And we can be like the frog in the boiling water, slowly brought to a temperature that will kill us without even knowing that it's happened. We need to learn. We need to know. We need to become solid on what we believe the Bible says, knowing where what I would call the degradation of the Bible is coming from. For me, Christianity is built upon an infinite God who is a loving Father and has never been absent nor silent throughout time. For me, He has watched over His word as a father over His testament to His children. For me, He has ensured that the integrity of His message has been protected. For me, He has spoken truth in all that the Bible teaches, whether it be the morality or the values or the history or the sciences, where applicable. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And I believe that I can use it for all aspects of my life, no matter what. I hope you do, or I hope you will. So we come to the historical evidences. An open-minded, non-biased approach to the historical evidences of scriptural integrity would indicate that the Bible is more significantly valid as a historical document than most widely accepted secular texts. The contrast of evidence supporting Scripture and those supporting classical historical text is overwhelming. In short, if we forget at this present stage that this is the Word of God, etc., 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 and just look at it as a historical text and how it got to where it is today, and we compare it against other historical texts, then again we can use that as an evidence to prove that this is a book that we can trust. Now you can see Dale coming out in here, okay? Caesar's The Gallic Wars is never questioned as to its authenticity, yet the earliest copy in existence today dates 1,000 years after it was written. And there are less than a handful of texts in existence. So, that book, The Gallic Wars, the earliest copy in existence is 1,000 years after it was written, and there are only a handful of copies. As we go through these, think about it when we come to the Bible. Historical scribes, such as, and you can read their names, are all held in high regard by researchers, yet each one's works have a gap of 1,000 years or more from their original writing to the earliest copy that we have. And in most cases, there are less than 10 copies of the text in existence. So again, 1,000 years, small amount of copies, 1,000 years from the time it was written to that. No one doubts that Homer wrote Odyssey, yet the first copy was dated 2,000 years after the original was written. And again, there are only a few copies in existence. So in stark contrast, the New Testament was written within the first century, and the earliest textual fragments we have are dated 120 AD, with 50 other fragments found dated 150 to 200 AD. So we're not talking 1,000 years after, we're talking within 50 to 70 years of being written, and we've got actual fragments of the original dated pretty close to that time. Two major manuscripts, again you can read the names, are complete copies of the New Testament date within 250 years of being written. And there are 18,000 and up to 25,000 copies of these versions in existence today. Not bad, huh? Yet there would be many that say that the Bible cannot be proven. Sir Frederick Kenyon, a former director and principal librarian of the British Museum and a leading authority on ancient manuscripts, stated shortly before his death that the interval between the dates of the original composition of New Testament and earliest existing evidence is so small as to be negligible. The authenticity and the integrity of the books of the New Testament, he says, may be regarded as firmly established. So he's applying the whole basis of what they would do with any other historical text, and that's what he says. F.F. Bruce says, if the New Testament were or was a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would be generally regarded as beyond all doubt. Not bad, huh? But then there are those that say that can't be the case. So let's look at the archaeological evidence. Archaeological finds have never, and I repeat, never, proven the accounts untrue. In fact, actually the reverse is true. I don't know about your Bible. I get great delight when I started studying the Word of God to look at the back of my Bible. And I have in the back of my Thompson's Bible a whole section on the archaeological finds of the Bible, together with pictures, together with accounts. Now, that was written quite a while ago, and there's a lot more that could be added to that. It is an incredible thing to start reading and studying the archaeological finds that prove the Bible to be correct. Each site mentioned in the Bible and subsequently found has proven the biblical version to be true. For example, for many years, the Hittites were thought to be biblical legend until their capital and history was discovered in Turkey in 1906. There's a passage in the Bible, I can't tell you exactly where it is right now, but it talks about the mysteries of God being unpacked, being given to us, being opened up to us in God's time. And I've watched over my lifetime, being a Christian, God revealing mysteries, God revealing some of his things. You know, I have a belief that one day, somewhere, sometime, in God's time, we'll know and see Noah's Ark. There's been plenty that have said they've found it, but it's not proven. But these are the things that are proven. These are the things that are found. The Assyrian king Sargon, mentioned in Isaiah 20, was not recognized as having existed until his palace was found in Iraq, and his capture of Ashdod was found illustrated on the palace walls. Belshazzar, recorded in Daniel as the king of Babylon, was not acknowledged ever in historical records. The last biblical account of the Babylon king was Nebuchadnezzar, dismissing Daniel's eyewitness account and making Belshazzar's offer to make Daniel the third highest official in the empire redundant, until tablets were discovered showing Belshazzar's role as Nebuchadnezzar's son and co-regent, once again validating the biblical account. The ruins of Jericho, the sites of Sodom and Gomorrah, the city of Pithom, built by the Hebrews, containing bricks built with and without straw, as recorded in Exodus 5. The evidence of the great flood and the numerous other geographical things, the political, the historical discoveries, have all confirmed the biblical records. It can be noted that there are always going to be opposing views of relevance, importance, and interpretation. Historical evidence does not prove the Bible. I say that because it's important. Historical evidence does not prove the Bible. But more importantly, historical evidence does not disprove the Bible. The scriptural accounts, when applied in a non-biased manner, free from any preconceived judgments. See, that's a statement that has a double to it. It's a statement that I would probably argue, but on the same token, there'd be many that would argue from an opposite point of view. And sometimes, all because you can't prove it doesn't mean that you're wrong or you're right. The issue is, it cannot be disproved. There's nothing yet that has disproved the Bible to be wrong. We have more things that prove the Bible to be right. The Jewish archaeologist says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. Isn't that interesting? And I would guarantee there'd be plenty out there that would like to be digging up something that would prove it wrong. But then, of course, there'd be a lot of tour operators that would be going down the gurgler right now, wouldn't there? So now let's look at the biblical uniqueness and the unity. The unique nature of the Bible itself is evident of a divine author. It was written over a period spanning 1,500 years. It has more than 40 different authors. The authors themselves come from every strata of society, from soldiers to kings, Pharisees to fishermen, politicians to prophets to prisoners. It is written in three different localities, from desert to prison to island exiles covering three continents. It was written in three different languages, yet the integrity of Scripture remains. The central theme is constant. It does not contradict either its message or its meaning. It has been constantly challenged but never proven wrong when a rational examination has been applied. So just to put it in today's terms, we grab 40 people in this room today, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you all a computer. And I'm going to give you actually even the message, because these guys were over 1,500 years, didn't have time to talk to each other. I'm going to actually give you the theme and the message. I'm going to give you the plot from the start to the end. Then I'm going to ask you to go away, and I'm going to ask you, well, not go away, in the same room. I'm going to ask you to write 66 books. Now, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to say, you can talk about it. Discuss it. Review what you've written. I would guarantee you, with all of the modern stuff that we have and all of your communication, that you would not write a book as clean, as pure, as flowing, as accurate as what we have here. 66 books written by 40 different people, 3 continents, 3 languages, over 1,500 years, giving a message that is the same from the start to the finish without contradiction. Not a bad miracle, really, is it? This is an incredibly unique book. Many controversial subjects are contained, but the central theme never changes. The Bible is about God in the Trinity, drawing mankind as a whole and men as individuals into a loving, open, free relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son. This is the very heart of the Father and the center of the gospel. It is the theme. The extraordinary, honest manner in which the chief characters in the Bible are portrayed is another exceptional and unique facet of biblical authenticity. David's failings are never covered up for the sake of good PR. Yep, he is a hero, he is a poet, he's a shepherd, he's a king, but equally he's an adulterer, a murderer, and a very, very poor father. Noah gets drunk. Abram shows cowardice. Jacob is a liar and a cheat. Moses is a man with a very, very serious bad temper. Rahab is a prostitute. Samson a libertine. And this is just part of the list of the Hebrews' heroes of faith. And then the genealogy of Christ is not whitewashed either to present a spotless heritage. The good, the bad and the ugly are included without compromise. Peter's humanity is clearly stated, as are his failings, or as are the failings of all other disciples. These are people in their courage and their faith, in their fear and their humanity. Yet they all have one thing in common. They are called into God's plan of redemption and they respond. Not as heroes, but as men and women who have experienced the reality of an encounter with a living God. It is this revelation that transformed their lives. Many men and women who answered God's call lost everything, including their lives, but Jesus and Paul warned Christians that the path was not going to be easy. Out of Jesus' personal disciples, it would appear that only John died of natural causes. All the other disciples were slaughtered. Their encounter with the risen Christ radically converted these men, and from that time on, they feared no one. They feared no power. They feared no control. There is not one other single religious record of any faith that the world has seen that has such an honest and an open view of its history and the characters that are there. So let's finish this morning, or this evening, sorry, with biblical numerology. There have been many arguments and books written that have supported the belief that there is an inherent code in the Bible. There are theories, and whilst they may appear to the mystic in all of us, they cannot be used as evidence, however enticing that they might be. I grew up in an era where biblical numerology was such a big thing. And when Dale wrote this and I looked at this, this shook me a little bit because it shook some of the things that I'd been taught. But what he's written and the way I'm going to express it is very, very important. We can't use biblical numerology to prove that the Bible is true. But on the same token, there's no way that any man could have made it so perfect. Yet we can't say, because it's there, that it proves the Bible is true. Because there are some texts that you can get where good mathematicians can grab it and can put numbers in it without anybody believing that they could have got that. This error has been included simply to acknowledge its existence. The Russian mathematician and Harvard scholar Ivan Panin discovered and wrote over 40,000 pages of notes on an outstanding synchronicity of numbers throughout the scripture. Say that, tell me. Synchronicity, is that it? Synchronicity. Thanks. Get that on the tape. Wipe out everything else. Man, I'm doing pretty good, you know. I haven't stumbled over too many words yet. What did I say this morning, Matt, that I did wrong? Hey? Gain weight. Gain weight, not weight gain. Wayne Gate. Yeah. That's pretty good. As Chris said, mother's room, didn't he? So, you know, anybody who wants to come up and take over from us, you're welcome. I like little syllable words. I think they're a lot easier. Anyhow, where was I? I'm not saying it again, I can tell you. That one that starts with sync, okay? The original Hebrew text has no separate values for numbers, so the letters also represent a numerical value. In the scripture, there are some amazing examples of God's numeric seal. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, contains over 30 different combinations of seven. It has seven Hebrew words, having a total of 28 letters, 4 by 7. Three nouns, God, heaven, earth, totaling 777 in numerical value. The expression of triplicate numbers, 777, 666, etc., indicates completion, ultimate or total meaning. The expression of the Trinity is absolute. In Matthew 1:1-7, the following phenomenon is displayed. The numbers of words in the vocabulary is dividable by 7. The number of words beginning with a vowel is dividable by 7. The number of words beginning with a consonant is dividable by 7. The number of letters in the vocabulary is divided by... Oh, I thought you were going to say 6. Of these letters, those which are consonants and those which are vowels are dividable by... The number of proper names is divided by... The male names are divided by... The female names are divided by... The number of words beginning with each letter of the alphabet are divided by... Okay, in the book of Revelation, there are also many instances of sevens. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000 men, heads, crowns, last plays, golden vials, mountains, kings of kingdoms. And we could go on and on and on. Considering the timeline between Genesis and Revelation, the education of the authors, the Bible continues to present a harmonious record of consistency and miraculous accuracy. Ivan Panin himself, an agnostic, until examining the Bible and finding this intricate structural design, said, "If human logic is worth anything at all, we are simply driven to the conclusion man could never have done this. We must assume that a power higher than man guided the writers in such a way. Whether they knew it or not, they did it, and the great God inspired them to do it." Whilst these numerological interpretations are intriguing, they are not without notable and well-respected detractors. However, there is no point here in producing counter-argument and muddying the waters. In short, I don't pretend and I don't want to go down and muddy the waters, because we could open up some of them, and some of them are quite good. If you want to go down that way and try and prove the Bible wrong, you go for it. I don't intend to do it. I believe it is sufficient to repeat the opening paragraph of this section. These numerological theories cannot be used as a primary evidence of inerrancy. It is important, however, to acknowledge that in the typology of scriptures, numbers do present and do represent signifying symbols. When we talk about types, we're talking about things that New Testament, Old Testament, you can look at and you can say, okay, well, you know, there's the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a type of the heavenly tabernacle. In the tabernacle, every instrument, every bit of colour, every bit of cloth, everything represents Jesus in some aspect, etc., etc., etc. You can use the types, and there is a lot of types or typology in numbers in the Bible. For instance, if you found the number 120, it would mean the end of all flesh. That's why when you You have 120, Noah, end of all flesh. When it comes to Acts, and it says about 120, meaning that no one's going to die yet. When I was in Bible college, we started looking at these things just for fun. One equals divinity, two separation, nine finality, three trial, five grace, seven fullness, eight resurrection life, 120 end of all flesh, 40 trial and probation, testing, 10 perfection of the divine order, 30 maturity in ministry, 11 incompleteness, 12 perfect government, 13 unbelief, rebellion, hypocrisy, 17, you'll find wherever you find the word 17, church is represented, 300 total deliverance, 70 fruitfulness, etc., etc., etc. Numbers mean something in the Bible, and they're there for a purpose. There are reoccurring numbers and themes throughout Scripture, and they all have significance and spiritual meaning. They should never be discounted, just as they should never distract us from our path. In short, we can't base everything on it and believe that this is just how it has to be. But because it's there, it's not there by chance. And that has got meaning. In summary, we don't need to use secondary proofs to try and prove biblical inerrancy, as there are enough authentic historical and legal evidences to assure us that the Scriptures are inspired and are accurate. Let's pray.